Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of the people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation."
Good morning. Very glad to have all of you with us this morning. I'm not in a series. It's rare that I'm not in the middle of a series about this time of year. It seems like I've always got a series going. So got to pick a sermon this morning that was a little more topical. It will break my usual trend. If you hear me preach very often, you know I tend to pick out one passage, one text, and just camp out in that text for the whole sermon and explain it. Today we're going to hop around just a little bit because I'm tracing a theme through the scriptures more than just one particular text holds. The question I want to open up with this morning, just for some food for thought to make sure you're awake, is a pretty straightforward question. The question is, are Christians delusional? And I know I'm not asking about the one sitting next to you. I mean just in general. Some of you may have opinions about the people in the building here, but just in general, are Christians delusional? Are Christians crazy people? If I were trying to prosecute that case, if I was asking the question, are Christians crazy people, I think I would call one verse to the witness stand and one verse only. And what do you think it might be? There may be a lot of things about Christianity that somebody thinks is odd. But here's one that I think maybe stands out, especially on a day like today. This is from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Christian scriptures are determined to be upbeat and joyful. The man who wrote those words, for example, was in a prison cell when he wrote them in a Roman dungeon. Doesn't seem to bother him in any at all. Instead, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and in case you didn't hear me the first time, rejoice. And much as sometimes in Christianity we walk around like we're trying to suck prunes out of a jar, the Christian scriptures tell us something different. Christian scriptures tell us not even something we'd call happiness, it's something we'd call joy, right? Happiness, something good happens and we're happy for a while. But that's not even what Christianity is about. Christianity is about this thing called joy, and it's stated as an imperative. Rejoice, have joy, be joyful. What a strange thing to do. Don't you Christians know what a rotten, miserable world we live in? Do you Christians not watch the news? Do you Christians not watch the violence in the world? Do you know what's going on in Syria? Do you know what's going on in the Middle East? Do you know what's going on in the world political stage? Do you know what's going on in the homes of people who right now are suffering? Our sick list is like a mile long. And you Christians say, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. So our question this morning, is this a delusional problem that Christians have? Are we just naive? What is it about Christianity that makes verses like this pop up throughout Scripture all the time? And the passage I want to look at, this, as I said, we're going to be in several, but the one I wanted to look at just for a starter is the text that was read for us a moment ago by James. This comes from Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Why are they celebrating? You don't have to be an Isaiah scholar to go and kind of look at some of the verses that are in Isaiah chapter 25. It's not an especially happy chapter. It's kind of a miserable chapter. It's about nations and empires and kingdoms and wars and terrible things going on and God's judgment coming down and doing things that people are going to regret. Lots of bad stuff going on in Isaiah. Lots of bad stuff going on in Isaiah 25. And then you get to verse 6. And it says feast. I mean, we recognize what this is, right? I'm not wearing a pink tie because I like you so much, right? Because today is one of those special days. You get together with family. I know I would like to think that you're all here because I'm wearing a nice pink tie, but actually that's not why, right? You're here, and then later today you're going to go out to dinner with family and friends. You're going to have a nice meal, probably. You're going to hide Easter eggs in the mud or whatever it is that you have planned for this afternoon. Sorry, kids. I'm not in charge of the weather. But that's the sort of thing that's going on, and it's celebratory, right? You're wearing bright, pretty colors for a reason. It's celebratory, and we know what a celebration looks like. And it doesn't have to be Easter. It could be any day that we have a celebration. You know what it looks like. You know what a birthday party looks like. You know what this is. What is this? This feast, this is a party. This is a celebration. This is a moment of joy. And in the midst of a pretty dire and grim chapter, God says, now here's the good news. Up on the mountain, we're throwing a party. A big party, lots of food. Going to be a good time. What is it about Christianity, what is it about faith in God that brings verses like this that just seem out of place in the middle of the most grim of passages throughout our Bible? In this passage, he gives you some explanation. Here in verses 7 and 8, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What's the text say? What is the rationale for the celebration and joy in this passage? Because God has declared that he is going to win. Now, it's interesting because normally you party after you win. In fact, we have phrases about people who party before they win, about counting your chickens before they hatch, speaking of eggs, right? Don't count your chickens before they hatch. We have rules, right? You don't celebrate till it's over. In high school, we were in a playoff game in football, Seminole Chieftains, fine football team. And the band got a little carried away. Good Steve Johnson, he's a deacon at the Church of Christ there in Seminole. And he's the band director, and he looks at the scoreboard. And this is the last play of the game, Keith, so nothing bad can possibly happen, right? The Chieftains, the home team, is up by 6 points. Last play of the game. Sure, the other guys have the ball, but nothing bad can happen, right? And so the band director starts up the band, and they start playing, na-na-na-na, na-na-na-na, hey, hey, goodbye, right? And start taunting the other team. One end round later, when they're in the end zone and we're not as happy, the band director he had his life threatened by the football coach, first of all, and was told that if he ever played that godforsaken song ever again, he would rue the day. Anyway, it was a bad thing. You don't celebrate till it's over, Keith, right? That's the rule. We have rules. Until it's over, you hold your breath and you wait until we know the victory's done, except when God's involved. In the Bible, when God's involved, God says we're going to win, and so go ahead and start the party. We're going to win, so go ahead and begin the celebration, because once the Lord God has spoken, it is settled. What victory is he declaring here? What victory is he declaring here over what enemy? It's not a football game. In the text, it's very poetic. One of the reasons I selected it for this morning, it's a lovely passage. We read it a lot at funerals, and there's a reason for it. Because it talks about a covering that is cast over all people. Throughout all of human history, there has been something hovering on top of us, keeping us from victory, keeping us from joy. The other word in the text is that it's kind of like a veil. And I stared at this for a long time, and that language was a little bit strange. And so there's an advantage, it turns out, when you check other translations once in a while or check the Hebrew text. The NRSV translates it like this. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples. The sheet that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. What is the victory over? There is a symbol that we all recognize at a funeral. Well, we don't know where the preacher's going this morning. He was celebration now. We're at a funeral. At a funeral, we have these shrouds in the ancient world that cover up the body, and they would wrap them and place them delicately in the grave. And no matter how fine a person or how powerful a person or how wealthy a person or how loved or how despised, everybody had a shroud waiting for them. Everybody, everywhere, had a day that they knew was coming. And you could do whatever you wanted to try to avoid it. You could amass any kind of strength or power or resolve or whatever. You could build an empire and name it after yourself. It didn't matter. There was a shroud with your name on it. And Isaiah describes that as a shroud that's over the whole human race. We're all just people living, waiting till the day they bury us too. Except this day. And on this occasion, God says, on this mountain, I will destroy and defeat the shroud. The enemy that nobody can conquer. Pick your favorite general, and they could defeat any army, but nobody beats death. Nobody cheats death. It seemed like the ultimate power in the universe. It was a rival even to God. And God says, oh no, you misunderstand. Even death shall die. The shroud itself will be defeated. So the celebration in this passage is very specific. That God is going to swallow up death. And even that word, if you're interested in just a little Bible study for a second, I assume you're here for that, so I'll give you a little. That term, swallow up, is the word usually used for death. If you read in scriptures, when someone dies, it says, and death swallowed them up, and they went down to the grave. And Isaiah says, God is going to swallow up death. God is going to take death into its grave. God is going to win a victory. The imagery of that, I think, is very important when you come to the New Testament and you read stories about people who die, and the shroud makes an appearance again. When you read a story, always pay attention to the details. In this morning's Bible class, I'm teaching the 3rd through 6th grade class, which, by the way, is the most fun of any class in this whole building. The 3rd through 6th grade class, and we've been talking about how the Bibles were made, how they were put together, and how scribes with pen and ink would write, and then the long process of putting it all together. And, you know, one of the things you learn when you're thinking about how they wrote Bibles, quite literally, is that you don't waste ink and you don't waste parchment. I mean, it's an expensive material. It's hard work. So when I read a story, I don't think, well, they were just trying to fill a page here. I had an English teacher in high school, and she would assign us an essay. She'd say, write 2 pages. Well, she had a knack for knowing what all high school students do, which is write about 1 page and then go back and fill it, right? And try to make it stretch to 2 pages. And she had a red pen that she would write on the side margin when you got to that point of the essay, fluff and stuff, and mark out that section. Because she knew when you were just filling paper, right? Well, the Bible isn't like that. It's not written with just fluff and stuff. It's not just filler. If there's a detail there, you notice it and you wonder and you tuck it away and you think, why might that be significant? When it was evening, this is Matthew 27, 57 through 60, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. You notice the detail there? If the most important part of this story is that Jesus died, this part of it is kind of after the fact. Think of all the things that aren't in the story. If you read the crucifixion accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a surprising number of things that are not mentioned that you might think would be important. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never tell you how much it hurt to be crucified. That might be a detail somebody would want to mention. Never comes up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a lot of details that aren't covered. But then all of them seem to slow down at the moment that Jesus dies, and they want you to picture very vividly the death of Jesus Christ. And what's out of the ordinary about this burial? Almost nothing. You could point out, well, it's a new tomb. It's odd that you have to go beg Pilate for the body. Brave Joseph of Arimathea does that. And that's out of the ordinary. But by and large, what's different about this funeral? And the answer is nothing. You've been to 100 funerals just like this. They took a body. They wrapped it and prepared it for burial. They interred it in the place where it would stay. And they fully intended for it to stay there. The shroud covered the body. like shrouds had covered 100 bodies before this. In the story of Lazarus, we get another detail about the shroud. This is in John chapter 11. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I think, I covered John chapter 11 on a Sunday night. Yeah, 2 weeks ago. And we talked about the resurrection of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus is interesting for a lot of reasons. John chapter 11, verse 44 says, "The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" The resurrection of Lazarus is interesting because it's not like the resurrection of Jesus. How do I know it's different? Well, there is no church of Lazarus, not to my knowledge. There is no religion of Lazarus, to my knowledge. None of the apostles walk away from here and say, "Lazarus is Lord, let us worship him." That doesn't happen. Lazarus is raised from the dead. When I write this out in my own little scribble, I always put it with a lowercase r. Jesus gets an uppercase r for resurrection. Lazarus is a lowercase r. Because it's a resurrection, but it's not the resurrection. It's a resurrection, but it's a resurrection that recognizes death is still in power. And every symbol of the story recognizes this. When he comes out of the tomb, he's still wrapped. And again, the text gives you this detail for no good reason. The text reminds you that he's still wrapped in the shroud. Did we need to know that? Did we need to know that he couldn't even make it out on his own? Did we need to know that Jesus has to give the order to take the linen off him and unwrap him? It is, for me, a symbol of this resurrection that this isn't a finished product yet. Lazarus is still under the power of death. Death is not defeated. If they wanted to, they could take this shroud and put it on a shelf and save it, because Lazarus is going to die again. Death has not been conquered in the resurrection of Lazarus. But listen now, think about this shroud and compare it to what happens to the burial shroud of Jesus himself in John chapter 20, same book in verse 6. "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths laying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded and put in a place by itself." I love details in story. Why the details? If the resurrection is just about the empty tomb, then I really don't need all the rest of it. Do I need to know? What kind of OCD, obsessive compulsive person needs to know that the linens were folded? Why is that important? Can I make a suggestion to you? Because it contrasts the story of Lazarus. Lazarus comes out, and death, the shroud, is still intact. Death, the shroud, still contains the body. Death still has its power. But when they go to see Jesus, they don't find a man fighting and clawing his way out of the tomb. As the angel says in Matthew 28, "He is not here. He is not slightly alive. He is not fighting his way back to life, kicking and screaming. He's not even wrapped in the shroud. The shroud is set aside like it was never used. The shroud is empty and powerless. The shroud is not a grim symbol of death. It is completely defeated." And the difference in those two stories tells us the difference between lowercase resurrection and uppercase resurrection. There is a religion about Jesus, because he doesn't just come back to one day again die and be the victim of death. He has actually conquered death. And this is exactly how Peter describes it. Not even 50 days after this, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the same Peter that runs into this tomb and finds the clothes lying there the way they are describes the scene in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Describing Jesus, it says, "Him whom God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." How does he describe it? He says, "Death let him go because death couldn't hold him." The linens were set aside because it was impossible that a shroud could defeat the Son of God. The stone was rolled away because it is impossible that any tomb could contain the Lord of the universe. The story of the resurrection is not just about the power of God. It's not even just about the fact that a dead man came back to life. That's pretty amazing. It is the story that tells us that death itself has actually been defeated. And from that day forward, no one ever has to go to a funeral the same way again. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we go to a funeral and we see the victory of humanity's oldest enemy. A shroud, a curtain, a sheet hovering over the world in all its darkness, always winning. Always taking the people from us that we love and care about, and it won't give them back. And that's how every funeral that had ever been ended. Until this day. On this day, something completely different happened. Death lost. It coughed up its victim. It couldn't hold him. It didn't have the power to contain him because God had begun the defeat of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives his lengthy, beautiful, meandering discussion of the resurrection. It is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 is beautiful. To a Greek culture that didn't really care much for the idea of resurrection in the first place, Paul is explaining in all its intricate detail what it means. He talks about how there is this enemy called death, and he's on the way out. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And his victory, the victory over death, is already certain. This is the way he describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And yeah, he quotes Isaiah 25. Death swallowed up in victory. What Paul saw in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed his life forever and everyone else who cares to look is not just a fantastic miracle. Many miracles in the Bible. Wonderful miracles. Feeding 5,000. Magnificent. Healing the blind, spectacular. Raising up the lame so they can walk, mind-blowing. But what Paul sees in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just another miracle that demonstrates phenomenal power. It is a miracle that demonstrates ultimate power and ultimate victory. The enemy that no one ever dreamed of defeating, the enemy that lurked in the background till we forgot it was there, has been defeated. The first body's already out of the ground. And from that day after, everything else has to be different. N.T. Wright was an Anglican, or is, well, he's retired now, Anglican bishop, and he wrote a 700 or 800 page book on the resurrection of the Son of God, and he would tour all over the place. He was asked to come give lectures on the resurrection of Jesus because he was kind of the world's leading authority on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And he tells the story of returning from one of those trips, and he gets picked up at the airport by a British taxi guy, who sounds just like a British taxi guy should, right? And being Anglican, N.T. Wright was also tied up in a lot of the politics of the Anglican Church. And at that particular moment in history, they were fighting over a lot of stuff. Are we going to have women priests? Are we going to perform homosexual marriages? All kinds of debates and disputes going on. The African churches don't get along with the English churches. Everybody's fighting. And the cabbie sees the frown on Bishop Wright's face and says, what's going on? And he says, well, there's a lot of stuff going on. He says, I don't see what the matter is. After Jesus is raised from the dead, everything else is rock and roll, isn't it? And N.T. Wright said that would have made a lot shorter book, I guess. The point of the story is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that moment that changes everything. There's a lot of things that matter, but nothing that matters most. That matters most. Death is still around, but it is defeated. It is conquered. The feast has already begun. And how did that passage in Isaiah end? In Isaiah 25 and verse 9, it will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And everybody who saw the risen Jesus got it. When Mary and the other Mary see Jesus after they leave the tomb, Matthew chapter 28 says they fell down at his feet and they worshiped him. when Thomas finally gets to see the risen Lord, he sees him at a distance, runs and falls down on his feet, and he worships him, and he says, "My Lord and my God." When they saw the resurrected Jesus and they realized death had finally and ultimately been defeated, they said, "Lo, this is our God, and for him we have waited." And the party began, and there was much rejoicing. Are Christians delusional? Let me suggest to you that Christians are the only people living in the real world. It is a world that has been changed. It is a world where everything is different because this event happened. Death has died. And so, of course, we're celebrating. And of course, we're rejoicing. And we're inviting the rest of the world to rejoice with us. Turn to Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and slain and raised on a Sunday morning. Turn to him in faith and obedience. Imitate the resurrection in baptism to begin a new life, a resurrected life, a life of celebration and joy, because the enemy has already lost. If you've not begun that life in celebration, you're missing out. This is our God. This is who we've waited for. Come to him today. As we stand and sing a word of invitation, won't you come?